Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As we've seen, Solomon is looking at life under the sun and trying to determine what's meaningful, what's vanity, you know, what gives life meaning. And he's determined up until this point that anything apart from a relationship with God, anything apart from, you know, focusing on the Lord and putting him in the middle of your activities is really vanity. You know, it has no lasting value, not just on earth, but for eternity. And here in chapter 7, his tone changes a little bit, but he's still going along those same lines. And he gives us a number of proverbs. Solomon was famous for his proverbs, having written most of the book of Proverbs. But here he filters in some proverbs. He filters in some observations he's made of life under the sun. And he just hits a lot of different topics as we go through. And it's interesting because as we go through this, you know, you've probably had experiences in some of these areas. I have, and I'm going to share a couple of them with you tonight. Today, I could spend probably hours going through different illustrations here, the things that I've experienced personally or observed myself, but I won't do that. I'll just pick a couple selective ones. But he begins here in chapter 7, verse 1, and he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." And when he's talking about a good name, he's talking about a good reputation. If you deal with people, you know, you can kind of, after being with them for a while or hearing about them for a while, you can kind of tell whether they've got a good reputation or whether they've got a shady reputation, you know. And we evaluate people based on that. And somebody of good reputation wants to stay away from somebody that's got a shady reputation. He says here that having a good name or a good reputation is better than precious ointment. We know from the Gospels that there were ointments and perfumes and all that were extremely valuable back in Jesus' day. There is today, but you know, we don't collect ointments and perfumes as much as, you know, they would have in Jesus' day. You know, when we think of the woman that poured her ointment on Jesus' feet and wiped her feet with her hair, you know, and Judas got real upset about it. Says, you know, that's worth a lot of money. We could have given that to the poor. And John says, he really didn't mean that. He just wanted to steal the money. So, but we see from the scriptures that precious ointment, you know, it was something that would be valued back then. And he says a good reputation is even more valuable than a precious ointment. And it's important to have a good reputation, a good name. Proverbs 22:1, and this is Solomon writing again. He says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." So in Solomon's mind, and it's really true, it's more important to have a good reputation than all the money in the world, you know. Because if people don't trust you, you know, you're not going to have a lot of friends. You might have a lot of people hanging around like we saw last week, hanging around because they're leeching off of you, but they're not really true friends. And you know, people tend not to want to do business with you if you're of a poor reputation. And so having a good reputation, a good name, is to be chosen rather than great riches. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 6, at the beginning of the church, the apostles were handling everything that was going on in the church, and they just weren't getting the job done properly. And there was a dispute between two different groups of women. Women that were Jewish believers but were from Jerusalem, and women who were Jewish believers who were what they called Hellenistic, more Greek-oriented. They were from the surrounding areas. And it seemed to the Hellenistic women that the ones who were the Jerusalem women were getting more favored in the distribution of meals, and you know, their widows weren't taken care of as well. And so the disciples got together, the apostles got together and said, you know what, we can't handle this job. There's way too much. And the church grew in one day to 5,000 people, you know. And for 12 guys to handle all that, it was way too much. So they said, our responsibility is to pray and shepherd the flock. So let's have some men that will take care of the physical needs of the flock. And so they said to the congregation, said to the church, you choose 7 men among you. And here's the qualifications. Therefore, brethren, this is Acts 6:3. Seek out among you 7 men of good reputation. That was the first thing they wanted. Guys that were trustworthy. Guys who had good reputations, a good name. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. I had an elderly couple several years ago that I was doing their taxes. And they called me up one day. And they said, Mr. Fail, we think we've made a mistake. Can you come talk to us? I said, sure. So went over. And there was a financial advisor that was on the radio at the time. He had a Saturday morning show. And they were listening to him. And then he was giving financial seminars in the area and advising people what to do with their retirement funds. So they had limited funds. And so they thought, you know, well, let's go to one of these seminars and see if you can help us out here. So they went. And after they went and they signed a contract with him and had taken almost all of their funds and given it to him, they started thinking maybe this was a mistake. So that's when they called me up. And they said, can you take a look at this? And I started reading, and I wasn't getting a warm and fuzzy feeling about it. He had promised them like 2.5 times more than they could get in a money market account or whatever as a return on investment. And I'm looking at the documents, and basically what they were doing was giving him an unsecured loan at a higher percent rate of interest. And they said it was supposed to be paid back over 5 years, and it was at the high rate of interest. They had gotten 2 payments, and it was like 3 or 4 months now they hadn't gotten a payment. And so that's when they called me. So I called them up, and I said, you know, I said, this looks like it's unsecured. I said, what security do they have? Well, the security is stock in my company. And I went, no, that's not good, you know. So now it's all based on his reputation. I said, well, I'd like to talk to your accountant and look at your financial statements and see how strong you're, you know, get a sense for the. So he gave me the name of the accountant, and he gave me the name of the guy that's putting together these financial arrangements. And I had dealings with both of them, and as soon as I saw their names, I went, this is not good. This poor couple just got swindled. And all I needed to see was the names, because they had poor reputations. They had poor names. Because I had dealt with them in the past. And sure enough, that's what happened. This guy swindled them. And somebody else that he had swindled had filed a lawsuit against him. I got deposed. And he ended up going to jail. But I knew just from seeing who he was dealing with and knowing their reputations that this was not. So you can tell, you know. And he says, a good reputation is better than precious ointment. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn there. One thing that gets me really riled up is when somebody swindles someone out of their retirements. I was happy to put that man in jail. I was not. First Timothy 3, Paul had put Timothy in charge of the church in Ephesus, and one of the jobs he gave him was to choose elders and deacons to manage the church, or the group of believers there in that city. And he says, this is a faithful saying, verse 1, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, in other words, not a young Christian, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony or a good reputation among those who are outside, lest he fall under reproach and the snare of the devil. So one of the things that Paul lists here as a characteristic of a man who should be considered an elder is someone who has a good reputation with those who are outside the church. You know, those who are non-believers. You know, he should be, all these characteristics that Paul lays out here shouldn't be just the way they behave in church, but it should be the way they behave outside the church also. That when they're dealing with people in the world, they are trustworthy. Their name is good. You know, they're of good reputation outside the church also. And he goes on. And he says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not speaking out of both sides of their mouth, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And let those also be first tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, when you're choosing deacons, when you're choosing elders, and even the wives of these men should be of good reputation, you know, trustworthy, faithful men, you know, faithful to their wives, faithful to their kids, faithful to their tasks, you know, not being guys that are out of control, but being temperate, you know, and just trustworthy. And so Solomon, back in, if we turn back there, Ecclesiastes 7 holds a good reputation, a good name, up to high standing. He says, it's better than precious ointment. Now he gets into something that's going to take a little bit of explanation, because when you first read it, you go, Solomon, what are you thinking here? He says, and the day of death, more than the day of one's birth. Better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. What Solomon is not saying here is it's always better to be mourning and in sorrow than it is in laughter. In fact, in Proverbs 17:22, he says, a merry heart does good like medicine. You know, so there's a time for laughter and a time for merriment. You know, it uplifts the heart. It makes, you know, if you're of sad countenance, you know, it can lift you up. But what he's talking about here is considering those things that are important in life. Two key phrases here. He says the living in verse 2, the end of verse 2, he says the living will take it to heart. And then in verse 3, he says with sorrow, the heart is made better. So here he's talking about considering life and what is important in life. You consider more what is really, truly important in life at a funeral than you do at a Super Bowl party. When you're at a funeral, and here he's not talking about the dead person, he's talking about the living that are there, you know, in mourning, in a situation where, you know, they're in the presence of death. But in a funeral, you start thinking about your own mortality. You know, you start thinking life is short. You know, maybe I've got some things here, decisions to make. You know, personally, I don't really like doing funerals. It's one of the least favorite things that I do as a pastor. I've got friends that love them, you know, because they're just, you know, they get a chance to preach the gospel, and they just, you know, they love doing funerals. I particularly don't. In fact, before I started the church, the Lord and I had this discussion. I said, Lord, you've called me to be a pastor, and I know what's involved. I said, weddings, I'm okay with those. Baby dedications, I'd love to do those. You know, funerals, I don't know if I can do funerals. You know, it's just not my temperament. It's not my personality. You know, so, Lord, I'm really not sure I can handle that part of it. So the very first thing the Lord gives me is a funeral, even before we started the church, you know. And he was like, yeah, well, you got to learn, dude. It's in the job description. So I said, okay, you know. But at a funeral, you get it, you got a congregation or you got a group of people that are contemplating their own mortality, you know, and it's a great opportunity to share the gospel. You know, nobody's thinking about their own mortality at a Super Bowl party, you know. They're just, you know, whoever they got their money on, that's what they're rooting for, you know. But they're not thinking about the things that are really important in life, you know, and how short life is and how, you know. But at a funeral, they contemplate that. So that's kind of the direction that Solomon is taking us here. He says, better to go to the house of mourning the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. Not for the person who's born or died, but for those who are living and experiencing that. You know, the time of birth is the time of rejoicing, and you're looking forward to, you know, being a part of the new child's life in whatever capacity you're in, you know. But in the day of death, you're thinking, you know what? Life is short, and maybe I've got to get my act together, you know. And am I walking with the Lord? Am I heading in the wrong direction? Because someday I'll be the one that's people are going to be mourning. So he says, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. You know, we all die. It's a one-to-one ratio. And the living take it to heart. You know, those who are there witnessing the mourning, you know, they're the ones that are pondering. They're the ones that are considering, you know. So in that regard, it's better to mourn, you know, on the day of death than to rejoice in the day of birth, because you consider your own life and what's really important. And sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. Here he's talking about character building. And we know from the New Testament, from the book of James and other scriptures, that going through trials and going through tribulations, there's a purpose for the believer. It's to build their character. You know, James talks about tribulation building patience, endurance. You know, it's a character building exercise. Romans 5:3 says, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance builds character, and character hope. And so going through hard times, going through suffering, going through periods of grief, going through pain and sorrow builds our character better than goofing off. He says here in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know, more character building goes on when we're going through tough times and there's tribulation and pain and sorrow and suffering. than, you know, if we're just playing games and goofing around and, you know, always partying. There's no character building that goes on in partying. In fact, it's a detriment, you know, to character building and growing up, you know. And so that's the point of those couple of scriptures. He's looking at contemplating eternity and building character. Psalm 90, verses 10 to 12 says, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason the strength of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Here the psalmist is talking about how temporary life is, you know, how quickly it goes by. 70 years, maybe 80, you know. And when we're young, it seems like an eternity. You know, you get up around some of our ages and you go, there's not a whole lot of time left here, you know. We're looking back on more time than we have to look forward to. "Who knows the power of your anger?" Speaking of the Lord. "For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain the heart of wisdom." You know, teach us to look forward and say, you know what? I may only have one day. I may only have 10 years left. But, you know, Lord, help me to use it for the right purposes. Let it be useful for your kingdom. You know, teach me to number my days, not to waste the time, you know, but to use it wisely. And help me to use that knowledge of, you know, the fact that our days are short and numbered to gain wisdom. Romans 13, 11 to 14, Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness." And that's kind of what Solomon is saying here, where he says the house or the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Paul is saying, don't walk there, realizing that our days are short. You know, the Lord could come back at any time. We don't know the day or the hour. Or the Lord could come for us. You know, I used to have a friend that said, you know, we could walk out the door and an airplane could drop its landing gear and you could get hit by an airplane tire and be knocked out dead right at your doorstep. You know, we don't know these things. You know, we don't have that foresight. So Paul says, hey, the time is short. So let's walk properly in wisdom as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so, be mindful of the time that we have left. You know, and in the day of death, when we're standing in front of someone else's casket, you know, our mind starts thinking of eternity, mortality, and those kind of things. And both Solomon and Paul say, use that time wisely, you know, and realize the days are short and grow from it. Chapter 7, verse 5. "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." In the Proverbs, Solomon says a lot about being wise and being a fool. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." So someone who is seeking to be wise will listen to someone who is wise. And even if it's a rebuke, you know, hey, you're going the wrong way, you're doing that wrong, you know, and a wise man will listen to someone who is wiser than he in correcting him, you know, and will change his ways and go in the right direction or change his mind or whatever it might be. But a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Proverbs 9, 8 and 9 says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." It's interesting. Every once in a while, as a pastor, you know, I've got to go to somebody and correct or deal with an issue, you know, that they're involved in. And you can tell where their heart is by the way they react, you know. If they get all upset and start pointing fingers at other people or pointing fingers at you, and, you know their heart isn't right. They're being a scoffer. And, you know, and sometimes I've gone into situations and I've got to deal with it, but I know the outcome because I kind of know where their heart is. And, you know, and it usually ends up bad, you know. They're accusing me or they're pointing a finger at me. Who do you think you are? And all, you know, and I'm just there trying to help them and shepherd them. And, you know, but they don't want to hear it because their heart isn't right. But someone who is wise, someone who is seeking the Lord, whose heart is humble and wise and, you know, looking for direction, will receive it. It might hurt. You know, very, very few times does correction ever feel really good, you know. It may hurt, but they realize, you know what, maybe there is something to this. Maybe I've got to examine myself, you know. And when you actually see them doing what you've advised them to do, it's like, wow. You know, and you see God blessing them as a result of that, you know. Not because it's my words, because I'm sharing, you know, the word with them. But a scoffer is just going to blow you off and point the finger and hate you, as he says here. But a wise man will listen and receive the rebuke. What I have found is if someone comes to me and has some criticism or whatever, the pride in me first says, well, who do you think you are, you know? But after the Lord says, you know, knock it off, then I try to consider, is what they're saying right? You know, and is there something I need to correct here? You know, and sometimes it's yes, and sometimes they're just being critical because they're critical, you know. And but if someone comes with a rebuke, a correction, you know, be humble enough to at least consider what they're saying, you know, and thank them for the fact that they care enough about you. You know, they might be totally off the wall, you know, because we see through a glass darkly. And, you know, I can look at somebody in their situation and be totally wrong, but think that this is what they need, you know. And so I give the wrong advice, you know, and I've been given the wrong counsel, you know. But be humble enough to say, thank you for your concern. I'll prayerfully consider that, you know. And then, you know, let the Lord show you whether it's right or not. But, you know, one of the most important things for us to do in life is to walk humbly. And the scripture tells us that over and over and over again. You know. And sometimes that means just taking stuff that, you know, just because we have to. Proverbs 13:1 says, "A wise son heeds his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Proverbs 13:20. "He who walks with wise men will be wise." You know, it's good to choose companions that are better than you, of better reputation, because they raise you up. You hang out with people that are of less reputation, they're going to drag you down. There's a scripture, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that says, "Bad company corrupts good morals." Very rarely does it work the other way around, you know. Usually the good person is drug into the swamp with the bad companions. He says here, "But a companion of fools will be destroyed." And so, you know, we want to be wise. We want to walk with the wise. We want to get advice from the wise. We want to listen to the rebuke. So again, in verse 5, he says, "It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." You know, if they're hanging out with fools, they're going to become one. You know, and so better to have companions that are wise and giving wise counsel, that have your best interest at heart. He says, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. You know, a fool, when they're in their merriment and they're laughing and carrying on, you know, you could tell there's emptiness there. You know, and we knew a family, and every once in a while they would have parties. And one of the members of the family, you could tell when that person was drunk, because there would just be this continuous laughter, you know, real out loud, and like this crackling under a pot that he's talking about here. And you knew it was empty, you know. And just, there was no joy. It was just this drunken thing that this person was in, you know. And there was no real joy to it. There was no, the next day, you know, they'd be miserable. And so he says, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. You know, it's just noise. It's not anything of substance. Verse 7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Now here he's talking about people in government. That term oppression can also be translated extortion, fraud, or unjust gain. And it's amazing how many people go into politics and they go in for all the right reasons. And after being in there for a while, and they've got to make compromises to get this bill passed, or they've got, you know, and they've got these lobbyists, and they've got, you know, they spend 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 years in there, and they ain't the same person they were when they went in, you know, especially if they start getting a little bit of power and they've got, you know, different committees that they're in charge of and things like that. It's just things, life changes, you know, and it's because they've either had their arm twisted or they're twisting someone else's arm, you know, and they're being oppressed or they're being the oppressor to get the things that they want done. And so Solomon saw that. And he said, surely oppression or extortion or fraud or unjust gain destroys a wise man's reason. And you start playing that game, and you know, all of your reason, you know, it stops becoming wise. Now you're influenced by ungodly and unrighteous purposes. And a bribe debases the heart. You know, someone who's taking bribes is not making good decisions. You know, they're making decisions based on where the money's coming from. And so he says, I see that taking place under the sun. Verse 8, the end of a thing, and here again, he's just hitting these things that he's observing. There's no real continuity or flow to this. But he's just hitting these things that he's observing. He says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Proverbs 13:19 says, a desire that is accomplished is sweet to the soul. How many projects have been started with great intentions and never get finished? I won't take a show of hands, but guys, how many projects do you have laying around the house, you know, that's on your wife's honey-do list that may have gotten started? Right? You go in there and go, oh, I'm going to get this thing done. This will be great when it's done. And then it just sits there and sits there and sits there, you know. The beginning started out great, but the ones that get accomplished, you know, it says that's sweet to the soul. So better the end of the thing than its beginning, because not everything that gets started has a good end, you know. But when you get it accomplished, when it's done, you know, there's satisfaction to it, providing it's done right. That's why I don't do any construction around my house, because the end would not be better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And again, he's just going through these little proverbs here. One who is patient is long-suffering. They've got endurance. You know, these are traits that God has in his nature. When God spoke to Moses in Exodus 34:6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering." That term long-suffering means patient, with endurance. You know, he's long-suffering. He's patient with us, and that's a good thing. Abounding in goodness and truth. So having a spirit of patience is reflecting God's nature. The fruit of the Spirit is one of the characteristics is long-suffering, is patience. And so he says here, having patience and long-suffering, having that as being part of your nature is better than the proud in spirit. We know God hates pride. In Proverbs, Solomon wrote this in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. It says, six things the Lord hates. Yes, there are seven that are an abomination to him. Number one thing, a proud look. God hates pride. It's what caused Satan to fall. Satan said, I'm going to be like him. I'm going to be like God. I want to be worshipped like him. I want to sit and get all the adulation he has. And that was the reason he fell. Pride comes before a fall. He gives grace to the humble. But he causes the pride to fall. The proud to fall, you know. And so, all through the scripture, we're told that it's better to be patient in spirit than to exercise pride. That's why I said, seek to walk through life humbly. You know, humble ourselves before the Lord. You know, it's such, we may get kicked around a little bit and all that, but it's such a better way to go. You know, receiving rebuke, receiving, you know. And being humble doesn't mean to walk around feeling sorry for yourself. You know, oh, I'm not worthy of anything, you know. No, it's just realizing that we're human and God is so far above us. Everything that we have has been given to us by him. And just being thankful. And Lord, you know, whatever it is you want me to do, I just want to please you. I want to walk with you. You know, and whatever you bring my way, you know, and just quietly and humbly, you know, we're supposed to esteem others higher than ourselves. You know, Philippians 2 tells us that we should have this mind in us that's in Christ Jesus, who, even though he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. And we're told to have that mind in us. You know, if we humble ourselves, the Lord will exalt us. If we exalt ourselves, the Lord will humble us. So better the other way around. It's interesting. Jesus was teaching his disciples about when you go, you get invited to a meal at someone's house. And there was always special seats for the guests of honor. And Jesus told his disciples, when you go in and you're invited, seek to sit at the lower end, because it's better for you if the host says, you know what, I want you to sit next to me in the guest of honor seat. And so you get up and go there, rather than you sitting in the guest of honor seat and the host comes in and says, oh, no, that's not your seat. You sit back there. Better to humble yourself and be exalted than to exalt yourself and be humbled. So, walk humbly. Another proverb, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Scripture talks about anger. Matthew 5, verses 21 to 24. Jesus says, you have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, and what that term means is you're worthless, you're empty-headed, and you're senseless. It was a real insult back then. Raca shall be in danger of the council. You know, you say that to somebody, they can drag you into the courts. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. You know, being called a fool, Proverbs tells us that a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Being called a fool, you know, was really, it has a heavier connotation in the scriptures than we consider a fool, you know. And so he says, you call somebody a fool, somebody who's godless, you'll be judged by that same standard, and you're in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you've come to the temple, you've brought your gift, your sacrifice, whatever it is, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus is saying, you know somebody's angry with you, or you're angry with somebody, go deal with it first before you come to church. Because you're not going to get anything out of the service, you know, and God's not going to hear you, you know, if you've got anger, because he considers it equivalent to murder. You know, it's one step to taking the action. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You know, don't go to bed angry. Deal with the anger. You know, confess it to the Lord. If there's somebody that you need to speak to and ask for forgiveness of, or straighten things out, or whatever it might be, deal with it before you go to bed. Because what happens is, the longer you let it fester, the bigger and bigger it gets. You know, I see this so often in marriage counseling. You know, I'll be sitting down with a couple, and somebody will bring up something that happened years ago that the other one wasn't even aware that this one was still carrying around with them. And now it's this huge, you know, issue. You know, and if it had been dealt with right away, it would have just been like a little anthill that you could have kind of, you know, flattened out with your foot and been done with, you know. But now it's this great big mountain that they've got to overcome. So deal with anger right away. So Solomon says, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Longing for the good old days. Anybody ever do that? It was a group of Israelites in the wilderness that said, you know what? We want to go back to Egypt. There was leeks and onions and good things in Egypt, you know, and all we get here is manna, you know, for 40 years, just manna. It's amazing how we have selective memories. We tend to remember good stuff and forget the bad. You know, they forgot that they were slaves. They forgot that they were making bricks, you know, to build Egyptian buildings. They forgot the taskmasters. All they remembered was, you know, we had leeks and onions back there. It was really good. You know, we didn't have to eat this manna all the time, you know. It was the good old days. You know, I think about the good old days. I talk to my kids, you know, do you realize that Janet and I actually had 5 kids without a cell phone? Isn't that amazing? It's like, got to have a cell phone because I got to know right away, you know, call me right away. I don't know how we did it without cell phones, you know, but having a cell phone's a lot more convenient than having to go to find a payphone someplace, you know, and put the, I don't even have a dime, you know, what am I going to do? I can't call, you know, then you got to call collect, and then I'm not going to take collect call, heck, you know. So the good old days ain't always that good, you know, and so Solomon says here, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Verse 11, before we go there. Anybody ever use an outhouse? Just saying. 0 degrees, if you want the good old days, it's 30 yards that way. Wisdom, now he talks a lot about wisdom here. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, comes with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Turn with me to Proverbs 3. I think we'll finish with this today. One book back. Verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are those who retain her. This is... I'm trying to think of the right grammatical term, but what he's doing here is he's basically portraying the value of the scriptures, because that's where wisdom comes from. You know, he tells us earlier in the book of Proverbs to seek wisdom like you would mine for gold. Dig deep. The deeper you get, deeper you go, the more wisdom you'll have, and the more beneficial and the more profitable it will be to you. You know, he says here, in wisdom, you'll find life. And we know that, you know, the scriptures is the word of life. It's where we find life. You know, it's where we find everything that we need for life and godliness, Peter says. You know, so here he's describing someone who is in the scriptures. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who meditates on the word of God night and day. You know, he's blessed because his life will be like a tree that's planted by water and it has deep roots and all that. So he's kind of using the same thing here, describing the scriptures. She is a tree of life, verse 18, to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he establishes the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down their dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. And so Solomon valued wisdom, and wisdom is found in the scriptures. You know, the New Testament tells us that the wisdom of God is in Jesus Christ. You know, as we follow after the Lord, we grow in wisdom, we grow in understanding, you know, and we start to think like God does, you know. And of course, he is the source of all wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You know, it's as we seek the Lord, as we spend time in his word, as we spend time on our knees, you know, and we gain more knowledge of the Holy One, of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, we grow in wisdom. We grow in understanding. You know, the Lord develops those things in us. You know, and we start thinking like he does, and we do less and less foolish things, hopefully. you know, as we grow in Him. So, back in Ecclesiastes 7, again, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. You know, it has something lasting to it. Doesn't dissipate like these other things under the sun. And it's profitable to those who see the sun. In other words, those on earth. For wisdom is as a defense, as money is as a defense. Yet Jesus told his disciples that when they were in the world, they were to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. You know. And so, he says, wisdom is a defense, and just as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. And of course, again, we find that wisdom in the scriptures. We'll leave off there. So read the rest of 7 and chapter 8 for next week. Lord, thank you for your word.